right, if you will take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. As I said last week for my final sermon, I wanted to leave Matthew. In some ways, this is going back to the beginning. Some of you remember, 1 Corinthians was the first book I preached through. But I wanted to look at 1 Corinthians 3 this morning. Look at Paul's encouragement about what pastoral ministry really is about and the God who is at the center of it all. As my parting words with you. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 11 is what I'm going to be reading. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 11. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that reading is on page 953. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 11. Hear the reading of our God's infallible, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the rock underneath of our feet as we come this morning to hear your word, that we know that he is your word, Father, from all eternity. And we thank you that as he has sent preachers to serve his church, through whom and through their preaching ministry we have come to believe and come to grow in faith, we thank you that above all, Jesus is the chief minister of the word, as he, through the Spirit, can do what only he can do and give growth and life to his church. We pray that you would do that this morning, that you would come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the economy of the Trinity, in every work that you do, that you would grow us into the temple that you are making for yourself to be with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our culture loves to follow cults of personality. That's why millions of Americans would never have picked up and read John Steinbeck's East of Eden unless Oprah's book club told them to do so, or at least tried to read it. You know, companies will pay unseemly amounts of money to celebrities to appear on their commercials because our culture assumes that just because some celebrity endorses a product, and then we should use it as well. After all, if Peyton Manning drives a Buick, then I should as well. American Idol, as a show, exists for the sole purpose of finding cookie-cutter pop stars with nice voices and the ability to strut on stage and entertain properly, and then handing them a prepackaged musical career. The very name of the show epitomizes our culture's obsession with cults of personality, right? American what? Idol. The social media of our age. Twitter, Instagram, blogs, Facebook, they've all accentuated cults of personality. Now, thanks to Twitter, you, no matter where you are, you can have access to whatever meaningless thought pops into the brain of a celebrity whom you have chosen to follow as they tweet it through their phone and update you on the most mundane activities of their life. After all, we all need to be kept up to speed whenever Justin Bieber decides to go to the grocery store and buy a block of cheese, don't we? Our cultural obsession with cults of personality has also invaded the church. It's no accident that when you go to the Christian book section in Walmart or at Barnes & Noble, that the best-selling books there all have what on the cover? They all have a massive picture of whatever pastor of the super mega ultra church who wrote that book. And the cover of the book with their massive picture on it communicates that what makes the content of this book worth reading is that this celebrity pastor wrote it, and so you should read it. The reality is they probably had it ghostwrited by someone else. Cults of personality are a massive problem in the American evangelical church right now. They're what's behind, if you ever encountered what's called the multi-site church. There's even a movement within the PCA to do this. There's a whole movement in the broader world of American evangelicalism where rather than planting another church and then maintaining a connection with it through, oh, I don't know, let's say a presbytery, instead what it would do was open up another campus that's really part of the same church, and then either one of two things will typically happen in these multi-site churches. Either the main pastor will go from site to site on a Sunday and preach at different points during the day, or in the more cutting-edge churches, what they'll do is they will actually broadcast on a big projection screen the main pastor's sermon as he preaches it at the main site. And the assumption behind all of that is that this one guy's preaching is so important that we can't possibly hire another pastor to go physically to the other church and preach there. He might not be as funny. He might not be as insightful. He might not have the same sort of cutting cultural commentary. He might not have the same cool man bun or jeans that are tightly fitted around his ankles. Now, we can't clone him, so the next best thing that we'll have to settle for is piping him in on a video screen like a hologram of Darth Vader to preach at this other site. You know, but cults of personality, they're not a new problem in the church. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you will know that it is a very old problem in the church. The very first problem Paul has to address in this letter is the fact that there have been splits that have fractured the body of Christ at Corinth because some misguided sheep have begun to latch on to one particular leader over others in divisive ways. And Paul addresses that issue not, you know, in the really the first four chapters of the letter, but he addresses it here as well, 1 Corinthians 3, in these verses in a most insightful way. So the truth you need to see out of this text this morning is this. God is building his church on the foundation of Christ through ministers of his church, but we're called to glorify God and not his ministers. God is building his church on the foundation of Christ through ministers of his church, but we're called to glorify God and not his ministers. 3 points we're going to consider. First, pastors as instruments. Second, pastors as servants. And third, Christ, the foundation. So let's look at our first point, pastors as instruments. In the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul exposes how the divisive behavior of the Corinthians is actually just immature and unspiritual. And now in these verses, he turns from that corrective task to setting up a proper view of pastors and church leaders. Now, Paul's primary point here in these verses, it's not necessarily to lay out a case that God has established a certain structure in his church which involves the use of ordained ministers. That's not Paul's primary point. In these verses, Paul just simply assumes that. They are the presuppositions of what he writes. He assumes the fact that God uses ministers to grow his church, but his assumptions are things that we need to reflect on. In his assumptions, we see something of the biblically defined nature of ordained pastoral ministry. Embedded here in what Paul presupposes is the fact that God has chosen to set up a certain authority structure within his church, which exists to help his people grow. Paul's correcting an improper attachment to particular leaders, but Paul sets out to correct that error with a dose of good theology, in particular, a good theology of pastoral ministry. And it's helpful for us to stop and reflect in a bit of detail on what he's assuming here, because it aids us in not only better understanding the church and its organic structure, but also and how we are recipients as Christians of this ministry which God has entrusted to the work of pastors, but also to be self-aware of our own cultural assumptions. Having a soundly biblical theology of pastoral ministry and its role in the church is helpful because of that. All sinful human beings have within them an innate issue with authority. But I think in particular American Christians have a unique struggle with the idea of authority because of our culture. The idea that we are independent, that we are autonomous. It's ingrained into us from childhood. Don't tread on me. Americans are radically inculcated with individualism. And that individualism creeps into the church and affects it. That's why there's so many Christians who think that they can have a relationship with Jesus, but never have to be part of his visible church, never part of a particular church. Against that, Scripture calls us in all kinds of ways and in different places to have our identity as Christians also rooted in Christ's church. That's one of the great assumptions of this letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul, when he opens this letter and addresses it to his recipients, the letter's not addressed to the individual Christians in Corinth sitting at their homes watching Christian television by themselves. It's addressed in chapter 1, verse 2, to what? To the church at Corinth. The assumption of the whole letter is that there is a worshiping community of people that meet together on a regular basis. And in fact, this whole letter would have been read to them in a single sitting as they came together for an assembly as a church. They would have just simply read Paul's letter to them from start to finish. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, we see that not only does Paul assume that Christians are part of a worshiping community known as the church, he assumes that as they are part of the church, they're also living together under a certain authority structure God has established within his church in order to care for the church and to grow it up into maturity. Now, we may be fine with that concept on the surface of things, the concept of the pastor, you know, but often the reality is that, you know, behind maybe our surface things that we would say and own, that sometimes our views of pastors can be more informed by our individualistic and consumeristic culture than they are by Scripture. Right now that I'll be stepping away from pastoral ministry for a while, my pastor pooch is just going to become a pooch. And one of my ongoing aspirations is to work that sucker off eventually. All this extra insulation I've begun to pack around my torso, I want gone. But I realize in order for me to achieve a less fubsy state than what I now have, that I need to do more than aspire. I need to actually plan a path to physical fitness and then execute that plan. Now, I'm not considering doing this, but many who want to achieve those kind of goals, who want to tackle getting into shape, they find it useful to enlist the help of a physical fitness trainer. And they don't have the time to spend, or maybe the desire to spend, reading physical fitness magazines and plan workout routines for themselves and determine what exercises work best for them to achieve their goals. So they hire someone with the expertise to give them that so that they can reach their goals for physical fitness. And many Christians, I think, basically think that that is what their pastor is, just on a spiritual level. He's your spiritual trainer. The guy who spends his days reading his Bible and reading books about the Bible that you don't have time to read on your own so that he can use his expertise to help you reach a state of spiritual fitness. And there's some truth in that, but the problem with that is this. You can fire your trainer. Your trainer doesn't really exercise authority over you. They're actually your employee, someone you've hired to help you. And whenever you tire of them, or whenever they annoy you or push you too hard, you can just get rid of them. And that's how many Christians, frankly, view their pastors. In America, if he's performing how I want him to perform, if he's helping me reach my spiritual goals, then fine. But if he starts to annoy me, if he starts to say things I don't like, if he starts to confront me on my sins in ways that make me uncomfortable, I'll just fire him and find another pastor. And we can tend to treat pastors like we tend to treat most everything as good Americans, as consumers, as though pastoring is a service to be purchased or terminated, and not as though pastors are officers who exercise God-ordained authority over us, regardless of the whims of our preferences. Paul is implicitly reminding the Corinthians here where his own accountability lies as an apostle and as a pastor. Verse 8, he says, of the ministers who plant and water, he says this, each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. And he's hinting at something that Paul's going to expand on in much greater detail in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 4. And that is that ministers are not ultimately beholden to the sheep they shepherd. Even if ministers are paid by their sheep, and Paul will say later on in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that they should be paid, and by the way, you should continue to pay whoever comes next, that financial compensation is not ultimately that pastor's reward, though. The sheep are not ultimately their employer. Ministers are responsible to the God who called them. He is the one who rewards ministers of the church and governs them. That's something to always bear in mind about whoever is called to pastor this church next. He will not ultimately be your employee. He will be God's. He will stand in accountability to the proper courts of the church, and you can bring charges against him if you like in those courts, but most ultimately, he will stand in accountability to God and not to you. That's Paul's point in verse 9 when he calls himself and Apollos God's fellow workers. The point there is not that Paul and Apollos are workers alongside of God. The phrase, God's fellow workers, that possessive there, God's, refers to God's ownership of the fellow workers. He's saying that he and Apollos and every other minister who labor alongside each other as co-workers, they're all fellow laborers in that sense, but as they are fellow laborers, the whole workforce belongs to God. They are God's fellow workers. It's possessive. He is ultimately their employer. The assumption here in 1 Corinthians 3 is that God himself has called and appointed certain men to serve as ministers to his people, to use them to help to build his church and for his people to grow and to flourish. They're instruments in God's hands to help him build up his church. Look at verse 5. Paul describes himself and Apollos there as servants. Another way of translating that is ministers, through whom you believed and the Lord gave to each. You know, the preaching ministry of Paul and Apollos was the crucial instrument God used to produce faith in these Christians in Corinth. That's why he says they are the ones through whom you've believed. Now, the logic of this is unpacked in greater depth than what we read for our responsive reading in Romans 10, verses 13 through 14. There, Paul quotes the prophet Joel. The quotation, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul goes to ask this crucial string of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Ministers of the word are instruments which God has chosen to declare his word, and through the work of the Spirit in the activity of preaching, to take that preaching and to produce faith in the hearts of men, in all those whom God pleases to call himself. That's why Paul can call himself and Apollos in verse 5, ministers through whom the Corinthians believed. They're instrumental in what God accomplishes in the faith of his people. And it's clear that Paul assumes that the work of the minister is also not just a one-time affair. The work of the pastor is an ongoing necessity for the growth of God's people. Paul uses an agricultural metaphor to describe how that's the case. The metaphor comes to a head at verse 9 when he says to the Corinthians, "You are God's field." The idea is that they are like a big farm or a vineyard that God owns. And Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered." Remember, if you've read through Acts, Paul's the one who planted the church in Corinth. In Acts 18, he was the first one to come there and to preach the gospel. But just like a crop on a farm, it takes more than planting a seed to bring it to harvest. Right, you've probably known that if you tried to grow a garden in your backyard, you don't just go back there in the spring and fling some seeds in the soil and just go in and watch TV the rest of the summer and come out and go, "Oh, look, cucumbers." No, you have to do what? You have to actually go cultivate the field. Work of farming is an ongoing labor. Not only do you have to plant seeds, you have to tend them throughout their entire process of growth. You have to water them, you have to fertilize them, you have to prune them, you have to weed the area around them, you have to spray them when they get diseases. You have to do that every day. Farming is hard work. And Paul says that that is the truth of the work of ministers in the church. God uses them like workers on a farm to not only plant the seeds of the gospel, but to water them, to tend them, to do this protracted, continuous, laborious work of cultivating the growth of gospel faith in the lives of God's people. Paul came and planted the church, but Apollos came and followed up on Paul's church plant with an ongoing ministry, and other men came and continued that work as well. You see, it's not just enough to evangelize. The church must be in the business of making disciples. We haven't fulfilled the Great Commission until we have done that. That's what Jesus commands in Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." When we think about the work of the Great Commission, all too often we normally think about going and telling the gospel to people who've never heard it before, and that's part of the work of the Great Commission. The church needs to be doing that. We need to be out in the highways and the hedges sharing the gospel with people who've never heard it. But that isn't the end of the Great Commission. The Great Commission continues as disciples are made and are taught everything Jesus has commanded them. And that's a task that the whole church, of course, takes on, but it's a task that's especially and uniquely entrusted in certain ways to the office of the pastor. Pastors fulfill the Great Commission every Sunday when they climb into a pulpit to teach you all that Christ has commanded and disciple you, as well as every time they teach you and counsel you with God's word one-on-one. That's the Great Commission being carried out. In the public and private ministry of the word, they're watering and pruning and weeding God's field. That's how God builds his church, through the faithful, daily, long-term labor of the whole body of Christ, but especially as he has chosen to give certain men to his church who do that as pastors and elders who shepherd the flock. This is the vision of what we saw Paul talk about in Ephesians 4 in our call to worship this morning. Paul talks about Jesus in his ascension, giving gifts to men. And then he lists those gifts. What he lists are officers in the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And then he says that it is the business of these church officers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the assumption of the New Testament is that God has chosen to govern and to grow his people, his church, through the work, the ongoing work of pastors who preach the word. And that's why, as you assess men who will candidate to be your next pastor, one of the chief priorities you should have for each and every one of those men, etched in stone, is not first, do I like their personality? Or does he administer programs well? Or does he seem hip and cool and will appeal to the youngsters? Or does he check the demographic boxes that we want him to check? Or even does he preach shorter sermons than Dan does? The chief question you should ask is, and their top priority, and as you're assessing such men, is, will he be a faithful minister of the word? Will he teach and preach and minister the word publicly and privately in a way that will continue to build and to mature God's household, his building, his farm here at Third? The preaching of the word is the driving engine of the growth of the church. It is the means which God has chosen to accomplish this long-term goal of cultivating his people like a field of crops unto the harvest he has appointed for them. Listening to the preaching of the word should be a top priority for you as a Christian. And it should be a massive priority for you as you go about assessing who will be your next pastor. But the second point we need to look at is actually the main point of what Paul intends here. Second point, pastors as servants. We need to have a proper biblical view of pastors as servants. The problem at Corinth was that they had used their leaders as sources of division, to fracture the body. Different parties were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. And so Paul asks in verse 5 this crucial question that needs to be asked to diffuse these divisions which are happening over leadership. He asks, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Right, who are these leaders anyway? And Paul answers that question in verse 5 by saying, they are servants. Or if you have another translation, they're ministers. This is one of the places in Scripture that's the reason why we call pastors ministers. Have you ever wondered that? It's because they are ministers who serve at the pleasure of another. Paul's point is that if we properly understand the servant role of the pastor in the church, there ought to be no reason for us to latch onto them and set up little cults of personality around them that divide the body of Christ. Right, we can't have a view of pastors and elders that's lower than what Scripture says. We can't treat them like consumers who latch onto one pastor over another and dismiss them as we get mad at one and not the other, but and prefer others over them, you know, sort of as our spiritual fitness trainers who we hire and fire at our will. God has called and appointed these men to shepherd his church. But we also can't have a view of pastors and elders that's higher than what Scripture says either. Paul says here, and there's other places in Scripture that indicate that these men are only servants. That's a low status, to be a servant. They're not the masters of the house. They do not own the field. God and God alone is the owner and master of his field, his people, his church. Pastors are just hired field hands. Servants to work on his farm. That's Paul's point in verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. Ministry of the church is never, ever to be about glorifying yourself. And that's especially true for pastors. That's true for Christians in general. As you pursue your life together here and you serve the body of Christ, it should never be about you glorifying yourself. But that's also true for pastors as well. It's an immense temptation always to make it about glorifying yourself, but it can never be the case. Using the church as a means to bring glory to your own name is an attempt to take the place that belongs to God alone, the one to whom all glory and honor are due. A good pastor needs to make himself replaceable. I pray that I've done that in the course of my ministry here. No matter how gifted a preacher a man may be, no matter how great he might be at administering the church, no matter how personable he is, no matter how skilled a counselor he is, if he's made himself the center of the life of his flock, that's a huge problem. There's never been a need to video cast my preaching into 10th Presbyterian. They have a man suited to that, preaching the word there, filling a massive auditorium or multiple auditoriums all listening to the same guru. It's not the same thing as actually executing the Great Commission, teaching all that Christ has commanded. What makes gospel ministry effective is not the one rock star in the pulpit. What makes gospel ministry effective to grow and cultivate God's people is God himself. That's Paul's point in verses 6 through 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but the only reason that you experienced any growth and maturity at all is because God gave it. Ministers are just like farmers. They work to create conditions in which things will grow. They plant, they water, they prune, they weed, but they don't actually cause the growth, right? The farmer doesn't go out there and biologically cause the plant to grow up. God does that. God alone does that with his people as well. He effectually works in their hearts. He does what only he can do through the Spirit. And thus, Paul's point here is that a proper biblical ministry is radically non-individualistic and radically non-personality-centered. Paul is not the rock star to be hoisted above others. He is one laborer among many. The divisive, immature Christians at Corinth, they were trying to do that, though. They were trying to drive a wedge between the various people who ministered to them and elevate one man above the rest. But Paul reminds them here in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. Right? We're all one big labor force, one big unified group of field hands. And one very practical implication for you of this is this. You need to have etched in your mind that the last thing you need to do when Bob Emberger comes to preach the next month, and then when Jerry McFarland takes over in September as the interim pastor here, and then after that when finally a permanent pastor is called, the very last thing you need to do is say to yourself, well, I am of Dan. Please don't do that. God has chosen to use different personality types, different men with different giftings, to build his church. You may be attracted to and prefer the ministry of some men more than others, but each faithful minister of the gospel serves a vital role in the church. And their role is ultimately subservient to God, as he is the one who is the ultimate source of growth for his church. And thus, as the one who is alone worthy of our praise and our allegiance. Now, we may have great affection in our hearts for certain men who've been instrumental in our growth as Christians. I know I do. And we love them because they've played a huge role in pastoring us, teaching us, spiritually feeding us, being there for us when we were sick or going through trouble, holding us when we grieved. And that's right and proper. A pastor should love his flock, and the flock should love their pastor. But you must never allow your affection for me or for any other pastor to cause you to have any less respect and submission to other pastors who have been called and ordained by God and who faithfully minister the gospel to you. That was the problem at Corinth. Different parties all liked their particular guy. They latched onto one dude's leg like small children, right? Saying to the other pastors, "You're not my mommy. You're not my pastor. Paul is my apostle. I don't have to listen to you." And they refused to recognize the spiritual authority of the other ministers that God had called to minister the gospel to them. And what's more, they also refused to recognize the reality that despite their preference for a particular personality, they actually owed their own health and growth to more than just one guy. That's true of all of us. Paul may have planted, but what? Apollos watered. Both were necessary. Our spiritual growth and our health as Christians is not the product of one man. It's the product of many pastors, many elders, and beyond that also, the whole body of Christ who serve us in all kinds of ways over the course of our life. Some of you may have been in this church long enough to have gone through at least four pastors, maybe more. You've sat under multiple elders as well. And every single one of them has contributed in some way to your spiritual growth. Paul's point is that we must never allow our preference for a particular style of preaching or a particular personality of a pastor to handicap us from sitting under other men who minister God's word to us with faithfulness, to keep us from submitting to them as a pastor with a proper biblical attitude, from actually setting our preferences aside and listening to their sound words of biblical counsel and instruction. Ministers and elders come and go. I'm about to go. But God's work among his people always continues. John Yost may have planted the seed for some of you, and Paul Moser may have watered, and Neil Beck and Chris O'Brien and Bob Emberger and Dan Schrock may have all come and watered at some point. But God gave the growth. None of us men who plant and water are anything but field hands. All of us fail at points, and all of us will be subject to the terrifying reality of accountability to God on Judgment Day, which Paul describes in verses 10 through 15. Verses that keep me awake at night as a pastor. But God alone is the one to whom your allegiance belongs. He alone can cause growth in you. Yet in his wisdom, he sees fit to use different men at different times as tools in his hands to cultivate his people. Recognizing that should cause us to put away all of our little preferences, put away our little cults of personality, and joyfully follow, learn from, and even submit to men, all the men whom God has placed over his church. Not first because we like them, but first because God has called them, and he's the master of the house. Work in God's church, it's not about building our own little kingdom, flocking to ourselves, our own little cults of personality, establishing glory for ourselves. If God should choose to bless the ministry of some servants so that one day church historians mention their name in a textbook or in a footnote, well, then so be it. But most ministry is not that. It's never remembered. The all-consuming goal of ministry, pastoral ministry, never can be a lust for a name, but a passion to serve Jesus by serving his sheep. Even if no one ever notices or remembers. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Every pastor and elder has to enter their service into the church wholly content to be completely forgotten by history. There's a great saying by Nicholas Zinzendorf that should be the motto of every pastor. He said, "Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten." That's my goal. Because at the end of history, every minister and every Christian will one day join together as the one church and sing praises to the one God alone. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And Paul's point here is that the wisdom of the cross, it cuts off all boasting, cuts off all personality cults, cuts off all those things that would distract us from centering our hope, our affection, our loyalty, our allegiance, and our worship on God alone. But what Paul says next in verses 10 through 11 is one of the most central reasons why we should have a view of the church that is radically non-personality centered. Because the church is ultimately Christ-centered. That brings me to my third point. We're going to consider very briefly Christ the foundation. Paul switches metaphors in the middle of verse 9. He was working with this agricultural metaphor to describe the church and pastoral ministry, verses 6 through 9. But at the end of verse 9, Paul switches from describing the church as a field that's farmed by God and his field hands to describing the church as a building. We move from the farm to the construction site at the end of verse 9. And if you read all the way down to verse 16 through 17, you'll discover that Paul's describing the church not just as another mundane building. It's not just, you know, another Wawa being constructed on every other street corner of Philadelphia so that no matter where you are in Philly, you can be three steps away from Hoagie Fest. Right? The church is not just any building. It's a unique building, a holy building. It's God's temple. And Paul's not speaking here of the physical building either. That's an important thing to note. The church is not the building. This building can burn down tomorrow and Third Church will still exist. Because Paul is talking about the people as they are together, the church. Paul says in verse 9, you are God's building. The whole history of God's people having God himself come take up residence in their midst to be Emmanuel, to be God with them in the tabernacle, then in the temple. All of that culminates in God finally at Pentecost pouring out his spirit to make the church itself the temple of God. But Paul describes that final temple of God's dwelling as a building that's actually still under construction. Hence he goes on in verses 10 through 15 and he's going to give this warning to those who would contribute to building that building. And he gives a warning that they need to take extreme caution to consider how they go about contributing to the construction project. They need to be careful about the materials that they select and use so that their work is not only durable but suitable for God's temple. Right? He mentions gold, silver, precious stones, not wood and hay and straw. But the most significant warning Paul has for these construction workers who would join into the building project of the church is in verse 11. Verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's a lot of important parts to the architecture of a building. But the most important architectural detail of a building is the foundation. You may have a building that looks fantastic and has been constructed very well in everything else, but if the foundation of the building is not sound, then the entire building will be structurally unsound. And no matter how beautiful it is, it will eventually collapse. However, the church, as the temple of God, is never in any such architectural danger. Because the church is laid upon a foundation that will never shift, will never crack. The church is laid upon the only foundation that can be laid for the church, and that is Jesus Christ himself. This is the most fundamental reason that as I step down from being your pastor, that I am absolutely assured that you will be just fine. It's because the sum total of my labor and the labor of every other pastor who's gone before me and every other pastor who will come after, if they're faithful, is to join in the grand construction project of building the church on the one foundation of Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the one who gives stability and structural soundness to this ongoing building project of his people. He is the foundation of the temple. He is the king who governs his church. He is the vine from whom the branches receive life and health. He is the head from whom the whole body grows. He is the shepherd who cares for his sheep. As I leave this church, I am confident that I leave you in good hands because I know that I leave you in Jesus' hands. Your life as a congregation, it's not built upon me or any other pastor who came before you or anyone who will come after. Your life as a church is built on Christ. No other foundation can be laid for you. I love all of you dearly, but I could never, ever love you like Jesus loves you. He laid down his life for you. He climbed up on a cross for you. He rose from the dead for you, and he ascended into heaven and made you the promise that he will be with you always. Whatever comes next in your life together as a congregation and in your life individually as a believer, know that if you stand on the foundation of Jesus himself, the rains may fall, the floods may come, the winds may beat upon your house, but it will never fall because it has been founded on the rock of Christ. He builds his church and he supports every beam of it from the floor to the ceiling with his own saving omnipotence. God is building his church on the foundation of Christ through ministers of his church, but we're called to glorify God and not his ministers. Pastors come and pastors go. One plants, another waters, but it's God. God who gives the growth. You will never come to church on a Sunday morning and be surprised with an announcement that Jesus is resigning from his call. He will never retire from his ministry. He will continue to be your shepherd until you breathe your last. And then beyond that, as we are all raised from the grave, gather together with the church triumphant throughout time to have him still be our prophet, our priest, and our king unto ages of ages. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope and the joy that he gives to us. We thank you for the stability that he provides for his church. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength as we transition, as we part ways in some ways, that you would remind us ever that your church is one, and it's one because Jesus has created it in himself, that we would continue, each of us, to be faithful, to love you, to love each other, and to run the race that you set before us, looking to Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.